All right, good afternoon, almost.
Good morning. Let's turn in our Bibles once again to the Old Testament, this time to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, please. As we've been thinking about Christ in the Old Testament, we want to continue with the section of the prophets and move on to what is generally thought of as the area of the minor prophets. Even though Zechariah is not so short, we come to almost to the very end of the Old Testament. And so when we consider these things, we want to just note a little background for Zechariah. You might remember in studying the book of Ezra, a time of revival, the rebuilding of the temple, the foundation, what have you, and then Nehemiah with the walls. There was a period of time in Ezra when the adversaries stood against the rebuilding. So that's kind of a neat study in itself when you take what went on in Ezra and kind of parallel that with the early events in Acts. You see, there was the foundation being built, and yet the adversaries came along and tried to stop that in Ezra. In Acts, you see that the gospel went forth. After some 3,000 souls were saved in Acts 2, you see those pressing on and preaching the gospel, the foundation there, and we see yet the adversary came in very quickly and said, you can't preach in this name. You carry on through Ezra in like manner, and you see how it got to the point that by force and by power, they stopped them, and the work ceased. Over in the book of Acts, in a similar manner, it comes to the point where that man Stephen was stopped by force and by power, and they stoned him to death and closed his mouth. And yet we see the work eventually continued in Ezra. In like manner, it continued in Acts. A man standing there named Saul, holding the coats, the Lord saved him in a mighty way and continued on in the work. In Ezra, we see that when that time of ceasing, a period of time when they were not rebuilding, there was help given by the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. As you see these two books beside one another, the short book of Haggai across the page, the one that came along and said, consider your ways. You have these silly set of paneled houses, but the house of God lay in waste. Consider your ways. Press on. But then Zechariah would come along and use the term the Lord of hosts over 50 times. The Lord of the multitude is on our side. Don't let the adversary hold you down. And so when we, in the New Testament era, think of pressing on in the gospel, you know, we can see just like the adversaries in Ezra's day, there's all these different methods that the adversary takes to try to stop the work. It spoke about how they sent counselors to frustrate the people. And so we can be frustrated. We can be, as it were, challenged. We saw in our first message on Friday about the captain was Joshua. And yet they faced enemies when they went into Jericho and Ai and against the Gibeonites. Different types of methods it was that they had to stand against. Different types of enemies. In like manner, we face the world, the flesh, and the devil. We have adversaries, so we must press on. So when we think of Zechariah, let's now look specifically for messianic passages. The early chapters in Zechariah has some challenging passages, visions, and such before us. We want to move to the latter half of the book to start with and look at some of these specific portions of Christ. Please turn to chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. And we're going to read at verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. This points us to the Gospels. As we see this portion reminding us of places in the New Testament, well, let's turn for a moment, turn a little bit in this meeting. Let's go to chapter 12 of John. We could note not only in John 12, but in Matthew 21 a reminder of this very passage. And when you're in the book of John, you see kind of a transitional chapter in chapter 12. There are chapters where we find those that were in opposition to the Lord Jesus. So earlier on, you see the stories like Nicodemus and the woman at the well. But then you see the opposition of those that were trying to catch the Lord in his words and such as this, in challenging who he claimed to be. Following chapter 12, we see the upper room ministry as he was coming so ever so close to the cross. His hour would come. And yet, all through this book of John, you see sprinkled through the great I Ams, speaking of the Lord Jesus, connecting him back to the great I Am with Moses there at the burning bush, the one that spoke to Moses, the I Am that I Am has sent you. So here in chapter 12, we find from Zechariah, if you'll pick up there in verse 12, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. We saw that the other night in our Messianic Psalm study, Psalm 118. Verse 14, and Jesus went in and found a young ass set thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh sitting on ass's colt. So we find here, as we consider the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus, coming in, as it were, this city of Jerusalem, he would weep upon the city. We see the one who had just wept for Lazarus. We see him coming in, as it were, as in following verses, in verse 23, the Lord would say, the hour is come. So many times in John before, he had said, mine hour is not yet come. Ones would try to stone him or take him away or destroy him. Mine hour is not yet come. But now, his hour has come. Speaking of the hour of the cross, the significant time of the cross. Back in Zechariah, we'll keep a hand over there. Zechariah. And we can turn over now to chapter 11. In this chapter, we see things that remind us of shepherding and the flock and such as this. And in contrast, we find at the end of the chapter, speaking of a foolish shepherd. And yet, when we think of the Lord Jesus, we think of the good shepherd of John 10, the one who gave his life for the sheep, not as a hireling or a wolf, one that would not spare the flock, but we see the Lord Jesus as the good shepherd who loved the sheep and gave himself for them. And in this passage here, we want to pick up at verse 12. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price, that I was prized out of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. We saw his entry in chapter 9. Here we see a glimpse of his ministry and his value. For a moment, let's hold a finger there if you want to go with me to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. And we find this portion brought before us. Matthew 26, and I'll be reading at verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Of course, then we see following that the Passover and the things that the Lord spoke of concerning one that would betray him, one that would deny him, as well as we see the institution of the Lord's Supper. And yet then they went out with a song, had a hymn, and then they went on, as it were, and he went to the garden to pray. Go to chapter 27 of Matthew, and we pick back up with this theme. 27 verse 3. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned, and that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, "What is that to us? See thou to that." And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood." And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took of the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me." Thus we are reminded of the 30 pieces of silver. Some interesting things. You compare in these portions of how there was Peter, the one that would deny him, and there was Judas, the one that would betray him. Of course, the Lord Jesus, upon his post-resurrection ministry, among others that he spoke to Peter. "Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep." And we see a restoration of that one that had seen the very eye of the Lord Jesus after he denied him. But then a different solemn story concerning Judas, who went out and hung himself. He had betrayed the Lord with a kiss in the garden. Is it with a kiss that you betray the Son of Man? What a contrast of these two men. But the value is what we're talking about here. Likened to the character study of Joseph in the Old Testament, it was 20 pieces of silver that they sold him for, as he was a neat picture of Christ in so many ways. Yet 30 pieces of silver is Zechariah, here again confirmed in the Gospels concerning the Lord Jesus, as we saw earlier in 1 Peter 2, how we as believers value him is so much different. We see him as precious. Peter would remind us of that very thing. To us, he is precious. Is that how you value this one that died and hung upon that middle cross? Do you see him as precious? Do you have a relationship with him? We've seen his entry, his ministry, his value. We go back to Zechariah, if you would please, and we can be reminded of his cross. Zechariah 13 this time. Zechariah 13, we'll pick up at verse 5, the context has been talking about idols and false prophets being cut off and such as that. And yet there are things in these verses we like to read that bring our minds to think of the Lord. "But he shall say," verse 5, "I am no prophet, I am a husband. For man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, these are those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." It's amazing. We think about the house of his friends. You think about the Lord Jesus. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. He came unto his own people, the Hebrew people, and they rejected him by and large. And yet, in a broader sense, he came unto his own creation. He's the creator of all. We see that in Hebrews 1, Colossians 1, John 1, tying in with what we read in Genesis 1. The very creator. Yet he was rejected. Wounded in the house of his friends. We saw already in Isaiah 53 these things speaking of him as the one that was wounded and bruised, pierced for our iniquity. We continue reading and we see in verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts." Fellow can carry the meaning of mine equal. "Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." The scattering of the sheep. If you still have a finger in the Gospels, this time I'm going to move over to Mark 14. And we'll find this in Mark 14. Parallel from what we're reading in Matthew along that time frame, we see as the institution of the Lord's Supper is given. And we read in Mark 14:26 about when they had sung a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. Verse 27, "And Jesus said unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. Oh yes, we read what happened in the Gospels. We compare it to what was said ahead of time in the prophets. They were scattered. Oh, we see the zeal of ones like Peter and how, oh, I'll not deny you and such as this. And yet we see they came in the garden, that band of men. And that was Judas again that betrayed him with a kiss. And yet one of the great times we read of the I Am, we see he said, I am. When they identified him, and the band of men fell back. Understand, a band of men would be like 500. It was a big crowd apparently. And they fell back at the power of the great I Am. And yet the sheep were scattered. And yet, as we already noted, how Peter is an example of how the Lord restored Peter. And even before that, in his post-resurrection ministry, earlier in that same book of John, before he met Peter there upon the water and challenged him, he had been there in that upper room. And he met with the ten. He came in the midst of them through the door. And he challenged them, peace be with you. A week later, 8 days later, there was that one Thomas who had not been there. Now the 11 are there. And he was the one that ended up bowing before him and saying, my Lord and my God. He had seen the one with the nail prints in his hand. He restored these ones, as it were, and they pressed on to follow him. But yet the sheep had been scattered. Go back to Zechariah, if you would, please. You may have noticed thus far we've seen his entry, his ministry, his value, his cross, things concerning his first advent. When he came in humility, he came to die. Isn't that amazing? He came to die. I'd like to look in the next few moments about Christ coming in his second advent, coming in power. You see, he came in humility in his first advent, but yet he'll come back in power. Chapter 14, please. We see things that remind us of passages as you compare prophetic issues, such as in Revelation, in the book of Daniel, and in Thessalonians and such. When we read the first few verses here of Zechariah 14, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. And when he fought in the day of battle. So we've seen in verse 2, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And yet in verse 4, another important statement. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. We think of things in the scripture remind us of the Lord's return. You think of the Olivet Discourse. You think of Matthew chapter 24 and 25. And there's so much there that's spoken of upon his return. And it speaks of him there as coming in power and great glory. Earlier in that text, it spoke about things concerning the tribulation. And then it said, and following that, he comes in power and great glory. Oh, how different that is from when he came the first time. When he came in humility. Again, going back to that passage in Philippians when he came, took the low place, and yet then eventually the Lord is exalted. So we see these contrasts in different places in Scripture. His willingness to condescend, as it were, to this place, to come to earth amongst men, and yet to be willing to give his life on the cross of Calvary. Yet we see him as the one that will come back and return in power and great glory. You know, there are ones that wanted him to relieve them of the tyranny of Rome and such back in that day. But he came to die. But he will return in power and great glory. You know, it's interesting that the beginning of Revelation speaks about how every eye shall see him. That great overview introductory chapter of Revelation. I have another chart. It's on Revelation. And, you know, it's a busy chart, but it goes through and walks through things. And yet it's that overview of chapter one. And the things you find in chapter one, you can see it pointing to other parts of the book. And so it speaks of him, and every eye shall see him. You know, it'd be a good time maybe to make a distinction between what we're saying about his second coming when he literally comes and puts his feet on the ground, as we've seen, as we read in verse 4, as opposed to when he comes in the clouds. We already looked at both Friday and briefly today in Corinthians 15, that mystery, one of the New Testament mysteries about him coming in the air, as also is in 1 Thessalonians 4, speaking about being caught up to be with him. So we see a distinction there between him coming in the air in a twinkling of an eye, and these other passages that talk about him coming in power and great glory, and every eye shall see him. Not every eye will see him when the rapture occurs, but when he comes back and sets things right, he's coming in power and great glory. So we could also turn to, if you're still with me, in New Testament, Revelation 19. I'm going to read a little further in the text of Zechariah while you're turning to Revelation 19. Further down from where we read him standing upon the Mount of Olives, speaks about the mountains and such and so on, in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee. Now, there are different passages in the scripture that make references to the multitudes coming with him. So my understanding, whether you're walking through a Revelation or what have you, it parallels to that idea that something occurred, taking the saints, that is, i.e., the snatching away, the saints, and yet then there's the return with him. For example, when you walk through Revelation, you see that introductory chapter in chapter 1. Then you see chapters 2 and 3, where you see the seven churches, which not only spoke of those assemblies in that day, a challenge to our hearts personally as well, but thirdly, it's a panoramic view of the church age. There's been value in that study. Well, once you leave that chapter, you come to chapter 4, and you see the trumpet, and it seems to fit in well with Herod was the church in 2 and 3, and then the scene is in heaven. Something occurred to take them to that place. I believe that's symbolic of what you see in Thessalonians 4 and in Corinthians 15, that great mystery, the snatching away of the trumpet. Well, then the scene is in heaven, and those are bowing before him in Revelations chapter 4 and 5, upon looking at that Lamb upon the throne in worship and adoration. But then you see the big bulk of the book, chapter 6 on up to 19, and you see things concerning that tribulation time and the detail that's laid out there. Now, some would suggest, well, you know, there are parenthetical things in Revelation. That is true. But in a general sense, you see there's a chronological flow through it in the way I've tried to outline. Because you come to 19 and you see these things when he comes back. And then following that in 20, it talks six times about the 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. It talks about the lake of fire. And then chapter 21 and 22, it lists those new things. The new heavens and new earth, things concerning looking toward eternity. So there is a flow here, I would suggest, that is helpful. So in 19, and we're going to pick up at verse 11. Following those chapters concerning the tribulation time, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies, note this, the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And we go on to read of this one that will rule in power. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He shall tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There are other passages that remind us of this one coming back with the saints with him and such. Jude makes a reference as well, the little book of Jude. And so we find these things concerning his return as we're in Zechariah 14. If you have a finger there, let's go back there. Zechariah 14. And we think of his reign as well. Pick up there and notice in verse 9. Several times we've seen this phrase, in that day, thinking of a future reference. If you're taking note on that, verse 6, 9, 13, and 20, you see, in that day. And in verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. Again, verse 13, in that day. I want to pick up and notice in verse 16. Thinking of that future time, the Lord has returned. He has set things up, as it were. He has come to set things right. And, you know, it was a couple years ago we had another chart, and it was the Feast of Jehovah. And you remember the seven holidays of Israel, and it also would typify, not only showing what they did on their annual holidays, but it would typify things that was from the cross all the way to eternity. And the last of those feasts was the Feast of Tabernacles, the seventh one. And when you think of those things, you think of how they dwelled in booths, Israel's historical following. And yet that was, as you follow through some of the studies, a picture of this dwelling on earth 1,000 years. Again, following it through Revelation, the order came. Here's 19, the Lord comes back. 20, it says six times, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. You see him dwelling on the earth, people dwelling on the earth. But as in every mode of dealing that God has dealt with man always fails. Whether it was in the garden, or whether it was Israel, they could not keep the law. We see the tribulation following the church age, great wrath on the earth. You see the 1,000-year reign. Even there, Satan will be loosed, it says in Revelation 20, for a season. And ones that are born apparently through that time, what have you, will not all do as they should. Even though it's a 1,000-year reign of Christ, the failure of man in every, as we use the term in Ephesians, dispensation, a mode of dealing. But when you get to the other end of that chart, you might remember there was the eighth day, and that spoke of eternity. Just like when you get to the end of Revelation, chapter 21, 22, you're talking future time when there is no dispensation, so to speak. You're in eternity. Man will not fail anymore. We'll be in the Lord's presence, and we'll have no sin nature. What a time. But in thinking about these things, over here in Zechariah 14, if you would please, we pick up at verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the Lord, the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That's interesting. Notice that particular feast. And yet, notice the condition here. It shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain. There shall be the plague wherein the Lord shall smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Isn't that amazing? Always a failure of man. But thanks be to God, there's the Savior, and the one that will reign, rule and reign for eternity. And if we know Him, that's where we can spend eternity, is with Him. Let's go back to a few thoughts along the way earlier in Zechariah before we close. If you would, just go back to chapter 12. Kind of neat how some of the feasts of Jehovah kind of, for some of you that like studying Leviticus, kind of overlap with some of these passages in a way for application. But we're in chapter 12 and in verse 10. You know, we've been thinking about comparing his first advent and those first verses we've considered, compared now in chapter 14 to his second advent. But in chapter 10, we see a portion that could bring both advents of the Lord to our mind. 12 in verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem in the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son. He shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. It's amazing. We think of his first advent. This is quoted over in John 19. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced. But we notice here in the reading in Zechariah, they shall look upon me. Oh, we think of Christ in the Old Testament. Carefully by the Spirit of God in the New Testament, they shall look upon him. Zechariah, they shall look upon me. We think of the one, the Lord Jesus, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. His first advent. But notice here in what we read, that it speaks about those that will mourn for him. If you remember going back to the feast, there was that number 6 feast was the Day of Atonement. And when Leviticus 23 describes that, it talked about how they would afflict their souls. There would be a sense of mourning, dealing with sin. And there was a picture of the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat below that on that chart. And we think about the importance of dealing with sin. So Israel, as you think in a future sense, there's a coming day when they will realize he really was the Messiah. In a sense, afflict their souls. Mourn for him as their only son. That's amazing to think about what the Lord has done and look at the broader picture and such. Let's move on and we'll back up a little more. Let's go to chapter 6. When we were looking at Isaiah, we had considered some of the terms, and one being the branch. And not only was it found in Isaiah, but we find it as well here in Zechariah. So in chapter 6, if you would please notice in verse 12, the branch brings our minds to the different aspects of Christ. As we mentioned, him as the coming king, him as the perfect man, him as the humble servant, and him as the eternal Son of God, just like in the four Gospels. So here we see some of that brought before us. 6 and 12, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. He shall grow up out of his place and shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. It's amazing. He shall grow up, he shall build, he shall bear the glory, he shall sit and rule, he shall be priest. We have here the priest king. We think of the Lord Jesus, he's the perfect prophet, priest, and king. We see these things pictured when we think of a man like David, but in perfection, here is the one, the prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus. But also, another reference of the branch, to cross the page in chapter 3. We've compared it both in Isaiah earlier this morning and in Zechariah this afternoon. Chapter 3. And we see in verse 8. Again, these are challenging chapters here, early Zechariah, some of these visions and such. But along the way, we notice here in verse 8, 3 and 8. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Again, our minds can ponder the Lord Jesus, the one we see in Mark. You know, Mark is such a wonderful book because it talks about how in shoe leather, there he was doing so many things for the people, healing ones, performing miracles. And there was some teaching passages, quote unquote, but there was so much done in action. The one who came to minister, not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. The servant, as we saw in Isaiah, the servant of Jehovah. bring forth my servant the branch. So I pray as we go away this morning, this afternoon, that we'll be encouraged and reminded of these passages. I know most of these passages, if not all of them, that you're familiar with. And I pray our hearts just be reminded and warmed about the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Christ in the Old Testament, we've given just a little glimpse, seen in Joshua, the Messianic Psalms, Isaiah, and Zechariah. May we look to our Lord in prayer. And again, just asking for the brothers to close this in prayer.